This morning, our scripture lesson is found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. And in just a few moments, I'm going to begin reading from verse 19 through verse 25 of Romans chapter 4. And as you find that in your Bibles, or if you didn't bring your Bibles, you'll find it in the bulletin. We just remind you that this is March. That means the calendar says spring is on the way. I got up this morning and saw snow flurries outside the window. And when I walked out and got the wind here in Windy Chester, it didn't feel at all like spring to me. But then I'm from the deep south and you can't go by me. But I do know spring is coming, and that means Easter is coming. And the very end of this month is going to be Easter Sunday, the last Sunday of the month. Easter Sunday is the highest holiday of the Christian year. We celebrate it because it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. The Jews, you will remember, worship God on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, and that is Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week, and we worship God on Sunday because it is the day when Jesus defeated death and rose from the dead. So every Sunday is a remembrance of the resurrection of Easter. What I'd like to do in the Sundays leading up to Easter is talk about Christ's resurrection. All Christians historically have held that Jesus physically, literally, got up and left the tomb. If there had been a security camera mounted outside the tomb, we would have recorded with that camera him physically coming out of the tomb. It wasn't just some spiritual mirage. It was a physical fact. We've always held that. It's always been preached now for 2,000 years. The question is, why is it so important? What difference does it make? What does it mean to you and me that Jesus rose from the dead? This morning, we're going to talk about that as we look at Romans chapter 4, and my text would be verse 25 as it describes what the resurrection of Jesus means to you and me. Let us look back now at God's Word and listen to His Word as it is read from Romans 4, verse 19 and following. Speaking here of Abraham, Bill read about Abraham's faith a few moments ago. Paul's describing here the faith of Abraham. He, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, Jesus, let me read that again. I scrambled that up. But for it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Simple sentence. My text, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Today, we look at the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that we are justified. It means that we are saved from our sins. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt of sin that was beyond any of us to pay. Romans 6:23 says, and most of us know this verse, the wages of sin is death. And so the problem is, how can a righteous God, how can a holy God, a God who, if he is going to be righteous, cannot make any exceptions, how can he forgive us who are rebellious, convicted sinners of our sins? How can he forgive us? How can it occur? And the answer is given through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have a description given of the sacrificial system. I read through that long, heavy book, Leviticus, just a few weeks ago. Leviticus describes in ponderous detail the various sacrifices that God would allow. And the point that Leviticus is making, the point the Old Testament is making, is that a holy God can accept a substitute to pay for our sins. He can accept a sacrifice on behalf of the sinner. Yes, sin requires death, but it needn't be your death. It can be something else that will die. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." Atonement means payment. "For it is the blood that makes payment or atonement by the life." The blood represents the life of the sacrificial lamb, goat, or bull. And the principle is being laid down there that God can righteously allow a substitute payment made for our sins. Very important point. Otherwise, we'd have no hope. And this was the point that John the Baptist made when he laid eyes on Jesus down there by the River Jordan. When he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, not the Messiah." He didn't say, "Behold the Son of God." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He saw Jesus as the Old Testament Lamb. He is the fulfillment of what those lambs represented. He is the fulfillment of what those bulls and goats represented. The lamb, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. The blood of lambs cannot take away our sins. We're human beings who have sinned. A human has to take away our sin, and it is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of God, who is God's Lamb that God provided. Jesus would pay for our sins. He would do it in two ways. He would do it, of course, by dying on the cross, but he would also do it by living a righteous life. Theologians talk about this distinction as the active obedience of Christ versus the passive obedience. The active obedience of Christ describes Jesus' life of perfect obedience. Romans 5:19, "For by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Jesus not only died for our sins, he lived a life of perfect righteousness to give, as I tried to show the kids this morning, a perfect record. You and I have a lousy record. We can never bring our record to God, but Jesus has a perfect record. Jesus resisted temptation where you and I were unable to resist temptation. And he obeyed God in every respect and then went to the cross and paid with his life the penalty that our sins required. As one pastor put it, Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. That talks about his active obedience of obeying God, his passive obedience of allowing himself to be sacrificed on the cross for our sins. And the reason this distinction is important is because when you put these two things together, you realize that Jesus' life and death give us a complete salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just open the way and make it possible for you to be saved. Jesus died on the cross to save to the uttermost, according to the Scripture, those who come to God through him. He didn't die to make it just possible for us if we work hard to get into heaven. He died to get us into heaven. He died to bring us to him. One of the last things he said on the cross when he was about to die was, "It is finished." From the context, he didn't just say it, whisper it. He cried it out in triumph. "It is finished!" I don't ordinarily bring Greek into the pulpit because I'm no Greek scholar. But what he literally said there was telestai. We get the word telescope, a scope that sees a long way. Tele means a long way. Telephone, I'm talking to somebody a long way off. Telestai means the furthest point has been reached. And I mention the word because we have found that word written on the bottom of bills of sale from Jesus' time. Where you and I would have on a receipt printed paid in full, telestai was written. Jesus was saying as he died with authority, "I have paid in full the last of my people's sins." And this fits exactly with what he was saying the night before in John 14. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I wonder if you've interpreted that the way I used to as a child. I would hear that, and I would imagine Jesus up in heaven with a carpenter's apron on and maybe a squad of angels, and they're working on my mansion. And when I'm a little kid, I'm thinking, well, maybe right now he's just putting in the floor joists, you know. And now that I'm getting older, I'm hoping that he's got the roof on and is in the dry, you know, and maybe getting it wired up for my big screen TV so I can watch Clemson. I'm just teasing. Okay. But you get the idea. I had the idea that Jesus is up there right now preparing our house, and when he gets it all done, he's going to say, okay, this one's done. All right, time to call this guy up. That's not the way it is. Jesus said that on the night that he was betrayed. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Where was he going? To the cross. And on the cross, he said, it is finished. He's not building you a mansion in heaven right now. Your mansion was completed on Calvary. It was completed then, and we got the certificate of occupancy on Easter Sunday when he rose from the dead. Okay? That's what it's all about. Jesus has already prepared it. We have a home with him in heaven because he died, but he also rose again, and you see that. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and what? He was raised up for our justification. Now, I was a good boy. My mama took me to Sunday school, and when I went to Sunday school, they said justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's true, but I don't think it's a very clear definition. So let me try to give you a little better explanation of it. Justification is when the judge brings down his gavel and he says, you are not only innocent and not guilty, but you are righteous. You are just. It goes beyond not guilty or cleared of all charges, but you are righteous in my eyes. And that's what justification is. God the Father did not look at your record of sin or my record of sin. He looks at the record of righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he says, you are my children. You are righteous. I see the righteousness of my Son when I look at you. That's why he looks upon us as his special possession, his special, I like the King James, peculiar treasure. And we are peculiar, it's true. But that's how he looks at us. Justification is not just a possibility. It is an achieved fact. Some of you are trying to sell your house. And I've done this too. And you know, it's a miserable, miserable experience, I have to say, because there's just so much to it. You got to get somebody that wants to buy the place, and then you got to negotiate. They come up with a price, and they say, would you meet this price? Yeah, this is fine. Great. But now they got to go try to get financing from the bank. That's not easy. And you've got to have the house inspected to prove that it's all in one piece. And then it has to be appraised to make sure the negotiated price fits in. And, you know, you haven't sold it yet. Hadn't occurred until the two of you sit down with the attorney and sign on the dotted line, and that's called closing. And that's when it's all done. It's usually rather anticlimactic, you know. Justification does not describe the negotiations or the appraisals or the getting the finance. Justification describes the closing. It's a fact. It is done. It is a formal declaration made by God the Father when Jesus rose from the dead. He was raised for our justification. This was when God the Father says, I have accepted his sacrifice and I require nothing else. It proves that he is the Son of God. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was the destruction of death when he rose from the grave. And it is God the Father's gavel coming down saying about us, righteous in my sight, my children. You don't have to add anything to it to be righteous. It's all been given by Jesus Christ. That's what it means. In Sunday school this morning in 2 Corinthians 2, we talked about a Roman triumph. When a victorious Roman general returned from the Crusades or the field, the Senate, if his victories were high enough, would declare a triumph. And basically what they would do is they would suspend all work for a day in Rome, and the whole place would be garlanded with flowers. They would be burning piles of incense in the streets. They would have trumpets playing, and the victorious army would be allowed to troop through the gates into the city of Rome. And everyone would be there to cheer them on. And the army would come in, and flowers are falling down on them. And then finally, here comes the conquering general. He's on in a chariot. There are white horses that are carrying the chariot along or leading it along. If he has children, they are seated on those white horses and in the traces alongside of him. Behind him in the chariot, there's a young man holding a glory over his head because he is victorious. And then behind him comes chained up the prisoners. And usually what he would do is he would save the biggest, the meanest, the toughest looking soldiers in the opposing army and bring them in, because when you have those big brutes chained up, you're saying, look who I whooped. And then after them would come in the beautiful women that he's brought back from that place, saying, you know, I've added to the grandeur of Rome. And then they'd give gifts to everyone. And when the New Testament talks about the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, it employs the same language. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Talking about Pentecost. Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, making a triumphing over them in it. So he is conquering the world on our behalf when he rose from the dead. But what it teaches us is that we are justified in the sight of our Father in heaven. We are justified in the sight of the judge of all the earth. So what does this mean to us today? Well, I gave it away a little earlier in the service. We confessed the Apostles' Creed. We confessed that Jesus Christ on the third day rose again from the dead. And then we confessed a number of things that follow that. And one of them was, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus rising from the dead. And you're going to help me with the application. You're going to have to do a little work here yourself. Do you believe that your sins are forgiven? Do you really? We all confessed it. But do you believe that what Jesus did was enough to pay for your sins? Or do you think you have to add something to it? If you believe it's enough, then let me ask you a question. Why are you discouraged? Why are you downcast? Your sins are forgiven. Why are you afraid? You're afraid you're going to get sick, not be able to work? Your sins are forgiven. Are you afraid you're not going to be able to make the mortgage payment on the house next month? Your sins are forgiven. You're afraid your kids are going to flunk out of school and really disappoint you, not make it in the world, but your sins are forgiven. Do you really believe they're forgiven? Then when someone says, you didn't do right over here, why do you become so defensive? When somebody says, you're sinning against me, why do you get angry and not be able to admit it? Why can't we admit we're sinners? Our sins are forgiven. The judge of all the earth has said it. And if you believe your sins are forgiven, let me ask you another question. Do you believe other people's sins are forgiven? Was Jesus' death enough to forgive them? And if it is, then why can't you forgive them? Why can't you just let it go? If God, the judge of all the earth, the righteous judge, says justified, why do you stand back and say, well, but he's got to do something else? See? Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ lived a holy and perfect life. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by his Father and said, everyone who trusts in him is justified. They are forgiven. They are clean in my sight. If that's not enough, what else do you need? If it's enough for God the Father, why isn't it enough for you? You don't know what they've done to me. Well, no, I don't. But God the Father says, I will avenge you if it's necessary. So why can't you let it go and leave it for him? When you can't forgive others who have sinned against you, you basically are denying the resurrection of Christ. You're denying the power of Christ to pay for sins. You're saying, yeah, he died and paid for sins, but you got to do a little extra. Not true. He is enough. He is sufficient. He saves to the uttermost. You know, I remember back when I was in college, I went to Covenant College for a while, and I joined a ministerial club, whatever that is. It was for students who thought they might be going in the ministry. I did not want to go in the ministry. I was smart enough to do that. I wanted to be a football coach, all right? Coach the Clemson Tigers. That's what I wanted to do. But God had other ideas. And I joined this group to just kind of learn what I could about ministry. And the first meeting I went to, they said, hey, guys, great news. We got a chance for somebody to preach this Saturday. And you know, where? Well, down at the rescue shelter in Chattanooga. So the rescue center is going to have a chance for somebody to preach Saturday night. The poor guys that go down there to get something to eat, they got to sit through a sermon before they can eat. I mean, that seems to me a little chintzy, but that's what they were doing. And they got all these preachers in Chattanooga, and they got all the faculty of Covenant College, so who do they get? They come get some stupid college student who's never done anything like this before and said, you do it. So thankfully, I was the new guy there, and I said, I don't know anything about preaching. So they got this young man named William, who was fresh from Nebraska. He looked like a Cornhusker. Big, tall, blonde-haired boy, baby face, nice guy, wonderful fellow. And Will said, well, I've never preached a sermon, but I'll go do it. And I said, well, Will, I'll go down there with you, give you a little moral support. So we went down there, and, you know, all these guys come trooping in, and they said, before we can eat, you got to listen to a sermon. So Will gets up. And you can imagine he's 19, and he does the best he can. And I don't remember the whole message, but he was basically saying that if you trust in Jesus Christ, he can forgive you for all your sins, no matter what they are. So he did the message, and we had supper, and then everybody's leaving, and this one old man seemed like a really kindly old fella. He was homeless, and he walked up to Will, and I was standing there with him, and he said, that was a fine sermon, young man. I'm really glad to hear what you had to say, and I'm really glad you believe that, and I hope it's true, but I tell you, God can't forgive me. And, you know, Will and I both start arguing with him, but he can. And the guy just kind of smiles sadly, and he says, son, you just don't have any idea. You don't have the slightest idea what I've done. I mean, you can't even imagine. I was in World War II. God cannot forgive me for what I've done. And I looked over there and baby-faced Will, and I thought, you know, Will and I don't have any idea what this old man's done. I mean, we really don't. And the poor fellow just said, I wish he could forgive me, but he can't. And he turned around and he walked out, the last we ever saw of him. And, you know, I think maybe some of you perhaps can understand what that old man was thinking. Because, let's face it, every one of us are sinners. And when I showed the kids that red paper, it looked kind of funny, you know. All of my red marks would just cover the paper. There wouldn't be anything left. But it's not a funny thing, is it? And when you start thinking about the stuff you've done, you start wondering, well, can he forgive me? When your sins rise up to accuse you, we celebrate on Easter that Jesus rose up to forgive. And that's what we must hold to. Jesus is sufficient to forgive anything, no matter what that old man did. Jesus Christ has the power to forgive. He said it. God's word says it. God says, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Abraham believed that God could do what he said he could do. God said he can forgive sin. You believe it? Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, very solemn statement, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to the sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So I ask again, do you believe in the forgiveness of sin?
Yes.
Good. Amen. Do you believe he can forgive any sin? Yes, He absolutely can. Not because you repented real hard. You know? That's what I naturally think. Well, I'm going to really repent real hard and He'll forgive me. It has nothing to do with how hard you repent. It's not because you've promised you'll never ever do that again. We've all done that promise, haven't we? And haven't we all failed? Here I am. I have. All of us have. I won't ever do this again, and here I do it again. Not because I'm going to work really hard in the future trying to make up for all the terrible stuff I've done. That's not it. The basis of our forgiveness is not our promises, not our repentance, anything else. It is Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and that alone. It is because Jesus lived a perfect life, and Jesus died for sinners, and we can prove it because He rose from the tomb. That was God's gavel coming down saying, justified. And that stands. If the judge of all the earth says it, the earth will pass away, but that will not. And so, let us stand with them of old and say, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And let us trust in the righteousness of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He is our great provision. The reason we're going to have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to visually remind us of the great provision that Jesus gives for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's not trust in our repentance. Let's not trust in our promises to do better. Let's not trust in trying to make it up. Let's trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank You that He rose from the dead and has triumphed over death and hell and triumphed over the accuser, the one who comes and accuses us of sin and would cast us down to hell. But Jesus answers him with His own blood and His righteousness. We stand justified, not because of our theological understandings, not because of the strength of our faith, not because of the earnestness of our repentance, but because of the greatness of our Savior. Help us to rest in Jesus Christ alone. We thank You for Him. We thank You for this table that You have spread for us to remind us anew of the absolute need we have of a Savior to forgive our sins, to wash us, and declare us righteous in Your sight. We ask it all in His name. Amen.